Genesis 2, verses 8 through 15. Genesis 2, 8 through 15. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out from out of Eden to water the garden, and from there parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in prayer, praying for this time in the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you've given us your Word, and we thank you for the book of Genesis that is so foundational to a biblical worldview that seeks to make all of our thinking come under your will. And so we pray that as we think now about this portion of Genesis, that you would give us insight, you would give us knowledge, you would give us understanding, and you would give us discernment that we might understand what you have for us in this text. And so we pray for your grace, your kindness, your help. Help me in preaching and give us all energy. After it's already been a full day, give us energy to take to heart what is in your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we saw last Lord's Day, I really focused in our afternoon worship on the reality that God made man, here the male, Adam, which but is also true for women or for girls, body and soul. So we see that God made us with a body, our outward man, and a soul, our inward man. He's given us flesh, and he's given us a spirit. He's given us a material part and an immaterial part. And we saw that by God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, his material part, and breathing into him the breath of life, his immaterial part, his soul, and man became a living being. So we saw that. Now we will see that not only did God form man, body and soul, but God gave man a task to do. And we'll see that as tending and keeping in verse 15. But the main point of this sermon is Jehovah planted man in the garden to tend it and keep it. My first point, Jehovah planted a garden eastward in Eden where he put the man. And my second point, Jehovah took the man in the garden to tend it and keep it, or tend and keep it. So my first point, Jehovah planted a garden eastward in Eden where he put the man. If you look at verse 8, we see the Lord God, or Lord in all caps, Jehovah God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So Jehovah God, he makes a garden eastward in Eden. This is the Garden of Eden. And in that garden is where he puts the man whom he had formed. So God makes this garden and he puts the man in this garden that he had formed. And so not only does he make it, but he makes it so it will be inhabited by man. And therefore he makes the garden and puts the man in it. And then we see that out of the ground, Jehovah God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. we see here two things that describe these trees. They were beautiful to look at, which makes sense because God is beautiful, and therefore his creation reflects what he is as the beautiful one. And so these trees were pleasant to behold. They were beautiful to look at. Let me just say this in passing. It's not true. We have a common phrase in our culture, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Just like truth and goodness, beauty is not subjective. Beauty is a reflection of God. And therefore, beauty is a reflection of God's beauty. And therefore, in an objective sense, these things, whether someone saw it or not, because people can reject goodness and reject truth, but that doesn't change it. These, in an objective sense, because they reflected God's beauty, were beautiful to behold. They were pleasant to the sight. They were beautiful trees. And then also, not only were they beautiful to look at, but they were good. And they were good for food. And so we see in these trees something of God's character as the good God and the beautiful God. And these trees, his creation, reflecting something of that, of the God who is beautiful makes beautiful trees. And the God who is good makes trees that are good for food. And so that's what these trees were like. They were beautiful to behold, and they were good for food. And then we see that also in the garden, there was the tree of life, which is very important in the Bible. The tree of life comes up many times in the Bible, but here we see the tree of life was in the garden. And we also see that there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see the trees talk very generically, trees that were beautiful to see, pleasant to the sight, good for food. And then we see two trees very specifically mentioned, tree of life, which is a very important tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one explicitly they are told, you shall not eat of it, as we'll see in verses 16 and 17. And so we see these trees in the garden were given by God to man. Of course, one was off limits explicitly, but these trees were good to see, or good for food, and pleasant to the sights. Pleasant to the sights. And so I just want to make this point again, because sometimes we think about truth being objective and goodness being objective, but our culture has had this view that there's no such thing as objective beauty. That beauty is whatever you think it is, whatever I think it is. Someone can make a sculpture, and if they think it's beautiful, no one can ever critique it. No one can ever say that's not beautiful. But there are things. Because God is beautiful, beauty is reflected in the beautiful one. And therefore, there is a such thing as something that's beautiful to behold, or beautiful to see, or beautiful to look at. Just like we see these trees were pleasant to the sight. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, we see this. This is in connection with the temptation. But in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was also good for food, but it was forbidden, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So again, we see there that this tree that was off limits, but just like the other ones, was beautiful to behold. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was one that was good for food, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. And so we see these realities of goodness, truth, and beauty being a reflection of God's character. So something is beautiful as it reflects God's beauty. It's true as it reflects God's truth. It's good as it reflects the goodness of God. But now we see, after talking about these trees, verse 10, we see that there was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So there was a river, it parted into four river heads. The first was Pishon. It was the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Another reality of these things that God put. Of course, these weren't to be eaten, but they were good gold, and they were onyx stones, bdellium. Then the second river was Gihon, which is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The third river was Hiddekel, which is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So in the garden, there was this big river, or a river that went out and parted into four river heads. And we see that this was what was in the garden, what God had for the garden, as it was God's creation. So we see man being formed, man being put in the garden. We see the trees in the garden, beautiful to look at, and also good for food. And then we see the river and the river heads in the Garden of Eden. And so we see that. Now we will see, my second point, the reason why God put man, and here I mean man, not in mankind, but the male, Adam, why God put the male in the garden. And so my second point, Jehovah took the man in the garden, or put the man in the garden to tend it and keep it. Jehovah put the man in the garden to tend it and keep it. So if you look at verse 15 again, then Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, or to tend and keep it. In verse 8, we saw generically that Jehovah put man in the garden. We saw it very generic. But now we see more specific, why did God put man in the garden? And it's for two purposes, explicitly. To tend the garden and to keep the garden. These two purposes, to tend it and to keep it. To cultivate the garden and to guard or protect the garden. Another way of saying this, Jehovah put man in the garden to provide and to protect. Those were the two reasons why he put man in the garden. And as we think about what it means to be a man, these are unique qualities of what it means to be a man. A man different from a woman, two of the key things that makes man different is men uniquely are to be providers, and men uniquely are to be protectors. Just like Adam, before the woman was created, was made to work in the garden to tend it and keep it. Another thing I should say, Stan pointed this out in conversation, and I want to make sure I emphasize it. We see that work was not part of the curse. Work is something good. It's been affected because of the curse, but work in itself is a good thing because there was work for the man in the garden to tend it and keep it long before sin came in the world. Sin is hard because of the fall, work is hard because of the fall, but work itself is not a result of the fall. Work is a good thing that God instituted for the man. And we'll see even relate to his curse. We see that man is still to work, but now because of the fall and the curse, it will just now be more difficult. But this is important when you think about yourself. If you're a young man, a boy, a grown man, and think, why am I here? Of course, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the reason why you're here, if you're a boy or you're a man, the reason why you're here uniquely as a man, I want you to think about this. This is why God made you uniquely as male and not as female. And if someone asks you, what makes you different as a man from a woman? What role has God given you? We could say lead, which would be right. But what makes males different in the what God wants for them is males uniquely are to provide and protect. Provide and protect. Tend and keep. Not all of us will work in a garden like Adam, but all of us as men are to protect what belongs to us, especially our wives, our children, those who we love, and we are to provide for those under our care. It is uniquely masculine to provide and protect. Women are not uniquely made to provide and protect. Will there be times in dangerous situations where a woman has to fend for her life? Yes, but she is not uniquely made to protect. She's uniquely made to be protected as the weaker vessel. Are there times when a woman will supplement income, or maybe because of a situation that's unusual providence, have to work and be the primary breadwinner? Maybe. But ordinarily, it's the man who has a unique role to provide, not the woman. And so this is what it means to be a man. And so when you train your sons, and there are young men here who need to be trained and continue to be trained, they have been trained, they need to be continued to train. You want to tell your sons, this is why God made you. And it's good that you're strong. But you should use your strength to protect, not to hurt. It's good that God gave you energy, but use your energy to provide things that are productive, not to harm. God made you to provide and to protect. And God made you strong. You are the stronger vessel as a male. If the woman's the weaker, then therefore, by implication, the man has to be the stronger vessel. Man is the stronger vessel, but he's not to use his strength to harm. He's to use his strength, just like Adam, to guard the garden, or to guard, to protect, and to tend or to provide. And so in a world where there's so much confusion about what it means to be a male, what does it mean to be masculine? Because sometimes we can have these questions. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be masculine? Sometimes people can think to be masculine is be able to lift a lot of weights and be able to bully people and be stronger than people for their harm. But we know that has nothing to do with being masculine, because someone can lift a lot of weights and be very wimpy in God's estimation. Because just because you can lift a lot of weights doesn't mean you're masculine in God's eyes. What it means to be masculine in God's eyes is you protect, especially women and children, and you seek to provide, especially for those under your care. That's what it means to be masculine, to provide and to protect. I'm hitting this point because it's so important. So important in our day and age to know what it means, because we live in an androgynous culture. Androgyny basically means when men and women are viewed the exact same. There's no distinction. But the Bible is all about distinction, distinguishing between men and women. And a key distinction here is why God made man. We know that Eve was not here yet. Eve was not created yet as we get the zoomed in view. So the man uniquely was to tend and to keep, to provide and protect. So because God has made men as the stronger vessel, we see how this is played out. One, we see, and I'll show you several passages, that because God made men to protect, it was only the males that went to war, because war was a protection. So uniquely, men who were created to protect, only they went to war. They did not send women to war because women were not created to guard or protect. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. You want to have your Bible handy or someone close by with a Bible, because we'll be looking at several texts. Numbers 1. And I'll read verses 2 through 4. Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says here, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So we see here that they were taking a census, and we see that every male individually from 20 years old and above, they were the ones who were able to go to war in Israel. They did not let the women, they did not let anyone under 20 go, but it was only the males who were 20 and above who went to war. Why? Because God made men to protect, not women. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see as well there, Deuteronomy 3, 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 3, 18 through 20. It says there, Deuteronomy 3, 18 through 20, then I command you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. We see here that the wives and the little ones are not going to war. The women didn't go to war. It was the men of valor that went to war. It was the men who went to war, not the women, not the little ones. And so we see this uniqueness that the men, because they're created to protect, alone went to war. If you turn into the book of Nehemiah is right before the book of Job. So if you went to Job or Psalms, you just went a little bit too far. I'm sorry, it's Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So Nehemiah chapter 4, so right before Esther and Job. Nehemiah 4 and verse 14. Again, what we're looking at is because men were uniquely made by God to protect, the women didn't go to war, which is a unique protective role. Nehemiah 4 verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You know what's left out? It doesn't say fight for your husbands. It doesn't say fight for your husbands. It has everyone. Fight for your brethren generically. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and fight for your houses. If they sent women to war, they would have said fight for your husbands. But it doesn't say that. Why? Because just like the rest of what we see, women didn't go to war. So they didn't say fight for your husbands. Because they didn't go to war. Women uniquely were to be protected, not to be the protectors. Now if you turn me to Jeremiah 50. And verses 36 and 37. Jeremiah 50, 36 and 37. Just so again, you know why I'm doing this survey. I'm trying to show that God made men to protect. And therefore, we see this clearly in who went to war. Jeremiah 50, 36 and 37. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst. And they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. We see here that those who are unwilling to fight are because of what's going on. They'll become like women. They'll be those who are soft and do not fight because the women didn't fight. Or it's even more clear, I think, in 51:30. So Jeremiah 51 and verse 30. Jeremiah 51 and verse 30. So right the next chapter over, it says, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places, the bars of her gates, are broken. These men, they're remaining in their stronghold. They're not fighting. Their might has failed. They have ceased fighting. Therefore, he says, almost in a mocking way, they became like women. Because what do the women not do? They remain in their strongholds. They don't fight. And these men who should be strong and courageous are acting like women. And it's perfectly good for women to act like women. But it's terrible for men to act like women. It's great when women act like women. When women are soft and when they are use their nurturing abilities and are feminine and all these things, that's great. It's just not good when men do it. And we have a word for that. When men start acting that way, we have a word for it. Effeminate. Effeminate. When men start acting like women, they're effeminate. When a man will not protect his wife and children, he's effeminate. And therefore, that's why it's described here, they become like women. And in the old King James Version, it actually says, one of the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God are the effeminates, men who act like women. And so we see this reality because men are uniquely given to protect. And so you know something is very bad in a society when we have women who are protectors. We have women who can be police officers, who can be military combat, who can be those as the weaker vessel fighting our battles. And we know that's not a good thing. Women were not created to protect. They were created to be protected because they're the weaker vessel. And if you think about weaker vessel, it's actually a real compliment to women in a lot of ways. Because if you think some of you might have really good silverware or dishware at your house, you bring it out for special occasions. You treat that dishware, I would assume, very different because it's very weak. It could fall and crash very easily. And it's precious to you. So you protect it and you value it. And you don't just put it out wherever. And that's what God's saying about the woman, that she's the weaker vessel. She should be protected because she's so precious. He even says in that text, when we see her as the weaker vessel, give her honor because she's the weaker vessel. You should honor her so much as your wife, as the weaker vessel, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered as a man. That's what it says. If you don't honor your weaker vessel wife because she's heirs together with you of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. And so men are uniquely given to protect. Even this is clear even the way God made us. God gave men broader shoulders. God gave men ordinarily more strength. God gave men more vigor and more stamina. And even the Bible says the glory of a young man is his strength. That's a good verse to tell your boys. The glory of a young man is his strength. I like that verse. It's good for young men to be strong. It's good, even the Bible says, for young men to bear the yoke in their youth. It's good for men to use their strength for good and helpful purposes, not to bully others, which is a way that young men who are not walking in a good way can use their strength to bully others, to be mean, to be those who are demeaning to others. They can use their strength to intimidate. But young men or boys who are using their strength well are seeking it for the good of others, to step in the way, to actually stop bullying and to stop the mistreatment of others. And so God wants men to be protected. If you're a boy here or you're a young man, God made you to protect. That's why God made you. And that's a good calling. It's your glory as a young man to have strength. But now we will see how God made men uniquely to be providers. It's interesting, we talk about the man being the breadwinner. We use that language, and I think it's good language, the man being the breadwinner. I would assume we got that language from Genesis chapter 3. If you turn there, Genesis chapter 3, that's, I would assume, where we get that language of breadwinner. But if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 through 19, as we think about man, not only created to protect, but also created to provide. It says, then to Adam, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to ground. For out of you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we see here, by the sweat of your brow, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You will be the one who will get the bread for your family. You will be the breadwinner, but you will do it in hard labor because of the fall. So you will be the one who by the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow, shall eat bread. And by implication, not just you, but for your family. So Adam, you are to be the breadwinner before the fall, but now it'll just be more difficult in light of the fall. And then if you turn with me to 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, we see here that man uniquely is to be a provider. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we see here that if someone does not provide for his own, in this context, it's talking about his widowed mother. So of course his wife and children, but even his widowed mother. If a man does not provide for his own, and especially for his household, again, we see it's a man, his own, his household, he, the man, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know about you, but there are not many harder things to say about a man than to say he's worse than an unbeliever. He's not just living as an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever. Why would he say that? I think he's saying because nature teaches men that they're to provide. Heathen men know that they should provide for their family. And therefore, for a Christian man who has the ability, or a professing Christian man who has the ability to work and chooses not to, and does not seek to provide for his family, that man, by not providing for his family, is worse than an unbeliever. Because men uniquely were made to provide. Men were uniquely made to provide. We live in a culture where so many people, so much of the thinking, because of feminism, different things, is a lot of people go into marriage like this. They think, you contribute 50%, I contribute 50%. Everything equal, 50-50. That's how people think in our society. Many people think that way. There is no someone who's providing, it's just 50-50. But God designed it, not that women can't supplement income, but the responsibility of breadwinning for the family is on the man's shoulders. He uniquely is the one who is to feel the weight and the responsibility of caring for the family financially. The woman should never feel the weight upon her shoulders to protect the family or to provide for the family. That should be upon the weight of the man. And so God made Adam and all his sons after him, all his children, everyone who descends from Adam, to be providers and to be protectors, to tend and to keep. Not all of us will be working in a garden, but all of us are to cultivate what God has given, to provide for others and to protect them, particularly our wives and children. This is why even historically, if something was going bad, you know what they would do? Like if the boat was going down or something was happening, they would put the women and the children on the boats first, because men knew that they were to protect women, not to be protected. If anyone's going to go last, it's going to be the men, because we're to protect our women and children. We're not to let them fend for themselves. We're to protect them. And so we see this reality. But also it's important as well. Sometimes we think, and I've been emphasizing that a lot, when we hear provision and protection, sometimes we only think material. But I think the primary way a man is to provide and protect his family is spiritually. The primary way a man provides for his family is by nourishing them in the word, by family worship, and by bringing them to a good church. And a man primarily, in a key way, protects his family, yes, from physical harm, but from spiritual dangerous teaching. So a man is to provide and protect his family by making sure they're nourished in truth and protected from lies. Because I think it can be much more detrimental and much more common for a family to have infiltrated into their family lies and destructive teaching than it is for someone to break into their home. Men should be willing to do both, but we especially as men have to be on guard of not protecting our family from all the false teaching that's out there and the lies of this world. And so Vodi Bakum has a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, it's a good book to read. If you've read it before, it's a good book maybe to reread, especially with your boys. The book has an interesting title, "What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter." That's the title of the book. What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. But in that, he has a wonderful section on what it means to be a man, and he does it in a very memorable way, the four P's. prophet, priest, provider, protector. What it means to be a man is a prophet. He's not using like Isaiah prophet. He means someone who can communicate the word and can teach the word to his family. A priest, someone who will pray with and for his family. A provider and protector like we've been talking about. So this is what men are called to do. And I mentioned this in the morning, but this is a key reason why men only should be pastors. Because the pastoral office is one of providing and protecting. Providing spiritual nourishment and protecting the flock from false teaching. The task of pastoring is uniquely masculine because it's uniquely about providing spiritual care, spiritual nourishment, and protecting from wolves and false doctrine. And therefore, that's another reason, because of the way God designed us, for why men only should be pastors. I want to say this as well. God did not arbitrarily make men to be providers and protectors. Some people can think about it like that. Like it's arbitrary. Like it's some random thing. Like women could have equally been protectors if that's what God wanted. Or providers. Or both. It's not like that at all. That's like saying a fish could have equally been a flying creature and fly up in the air as high as an eagle. Why do we laugh at something like that? Because God didn't design the fish to fly. It's contrary to design. The reason why men are to be providers and protectors is because that's how God designed us. And men thrive when they are providing and protecting as God designed. That's how they thrive, because God designed them that way. And therefore, it's not arbitrary. It's by design. God made men a certain way so that they would be providers and protectors. Because we are the stronger vessel. That is why. This is why God made us to provide and protect. But where do we ultimately see the ultimate fulfillment of provision and protection? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate one who he takes upon himself a human nature so that he might provide us everlasting redemption as the last Adam and protect us from all his and our enemies. Because if it wasn't for Christ's protection, we would be swallowed up by sin and self and Satan. But Jesus, as the last Adam, brings spiritual salvation. He provides it for us. And he provides us spiritual protection. And therefore, Jesus ultimately is the great provider and the great protector. And he even says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. Why? Because he protects us. And he says, I give to them eternal life, because he's our provider. And so Jesus, as the last Adam, is the true fulfillment of the one who tends, the one who keeps, the one who provides, and the one who protects. Adam failed, we know, to provide and protect like he ought. That's why Eve was deceived, because he didn't protect her. But Jesus crushes Satan's head to make sure his people are provided eternal salvation and given protection so that every single one who he has saved, he brings safely to glory. What a wonderful Savior we have who provides and protects. But here, if you're here and you have not repented and put your trust in Christ, you are not under his salvation provision and his salvation protection. That can only be found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you are not under his saving protection and provision. Only in Christ can you receive protection and provision. Only in Christ can you have that. And as we think, we must remember that God is the God of truth, goodness, and beauty, as I was saying earlier. And therefore, beauty and goodness and truth are a reflection of God. God is the one who determines, based on his essence and nature, what is good, beautiful, and true. And ladies here, you should encourage your husbands, the father of your children. You should encourage them in their role. This is the application for ladies, because this has been a man-heavy sermon. But the application for ladies is, God made you a helper. Well, see, that's why God made woman. And what did he make you a helper for? Primarily, a key reason, yes, to help your husband spiritually, and to encourage him in his providing and protecting. Women help their husbands by stirring them up and provoking them to be good providers and protectors. Just like Jezebel, we saw, stirred up her husband for evil, wives are to stir up their husbands for good so that their husbands will be encouraged in their provision and protection. So therefore, wives, it's interesting. Men can be encouraged by the smallest things. That's how God made men, in a wonderful way. We can be encouraged by the smallest things. Just a smile can encourage men for days. I'm not joking. A smile from a wife can encourage a man for days. And a woman who's using her femininity well, if she encourages her husband in him providing and protecting, will have great effect on his desire. And therefore, women who encourage their husbands in their good work, in their labor, in their pursuits, will encourage a man to continue on. So that's a key way you help your husband. If you want your husband to be a good provider and protector, tell him about it and encourage him. I'm not talking about nagging him about it. I'm talking about encourage him when you see good things. Because by doing that, he will be more encouraged to provide spiritually, emotionally, and physically. It's so interesting how God made men and how sometimes so little can encourage men. And so something like a smile or a good word, a kind word, can do so much. So ladies, if you want your husband to be good men continually, encourage them. Encourage them in their role. And as us as men, and you as young men or boys, this is why God made you. God made you to provide and protect. God made you to be a good protector and a good provider so that you might be able to care for those underneath your authority. And so it's so important that men, young men, understand this, because this is what God wants for us. There's so many men out there lost of what their purpose is. What am I here for? And yes, we tell them, you're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We tell them that. But we also tell them, because God made you a man, provide and protect. Provide and protect. Just like Adam, you're to provide and protect. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided and protects us, you are to provide and protect. So if you have opportunity to talk to your boys, to friends, to family, anyone that will give you an ear, if he's a young man, encourage him, because young men need encouragement. We live in a world that people think masculinity is toxic. This is real reality in our society, that there's toxic masculinity. To be a man is toxic. I'm being serious. This is the society we live in. And so I have to speak not to some other society, but this society. And the society we live in now thinks masculinity is toxic. And men and young men and boys need to be reminded, you being a man, providing and protecting, is not toxic. It's glorious. Your strength is glorious when it's used properly. And therefore, we should all encourage men, encourage ourselves, encourage others to be providers and protectors. It's good. It's wholesome. It's wonderful when we fulfill our tasks. And the beautiful thing is when men seek provision and protection to provide and protect, they find great fulfillment. And when women seek to be good helpers to their husband, they find great fulfillment. Why? Because that's how God designed us. And when we go according to design, it's always better. When we fight against design, it makes things bad. But when we go according to design, us men as stronger vessels, uniquely made to provide and protect, we find great fulfillment. But let us always, as we seek to provide and protect, look to the one who is our provider and our protector, Jesus Christ, knowing that we cannot truly provide and protect unless we are under the protection and provision of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we do pray you would help us. Help us to be good providers and protectors as men, and help the women be good helpers, stirring up their husbands to this reality and other family members that they might have, sons or others. We pray you would help us to fulfill this task for your glory as we look to our great protector and provider, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.